The reading this morning is taken from Acts 28, verse 11 to 31, and it's subtitled in this version, Ashore on Malta. And this section is Arrival at Rome. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, and from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And all at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they had assembled, Paul had said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who've come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are. For we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others wouldn't believe. They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul made his final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear their ears with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we thank you for that word, and we pray now that you will interpret it to us and help us to understand more of your way. So come to us by your Holy Spirit. Anoint my lips and anoint our ears. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I'm not concentrating very well because I'm trying to remember what it is I'm supposed to be doing tomorrow evening. Can I, first of all, say congratulations to Margita, who Margita has gained a 2-1, an upper second, which is a high honours degree in English, which isn't bad for somebody who is Czech. And I remember very well the Maundy Thursday evening that she and Yaroslav and tiny little Christian at the time walked into our Livingston Hall on our Maundy Thursday celebration with nowhere to stay and with very little English. It's just a remarkable achievement, and I do honour you, Margita, for what you have achieved. And it's great to have you as part of the fellowship here. Well, we've been thinking in these last few weeks about in and out. The reasons we come together, we come in faith, all bound up with the fact that God sends us out in the name of Christ. And we've been using passages from the Acts of the Apostles as we've been doing this, and today we come to the last of them. And when I was planning all this, felt led to Acts 28. I don't know that I've ever preached on Acts 28 before, and I can't remember hearing many sermons on Acts 28 before, because there are various problems associated with it. But let's make a start, shall we? The reading ends, and these are the last words of the Acts of the Apostle. This is the end of the book. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And there is a big question then, for anybody who has read through from the beginning, of what happened next. I'm looking forward to seeing the video, which I've got on order, of a film which was shown widely in the United States around Easter this year, but didn't get into any British cinemas, Paul, Apostle of Christ. There's Paul, and it's really the story of Luke on the left, played by Jim Caviezel, who played Christ in The Passion of the Christ, and Paul, their relationship, and how Acts of the Apostles came to be written, and so on. But we get to the end of this book, and there's a sort of, does this happen? Or does that happen? Which way does the story go? I have to say, I get impatient sometimes with films and books that don't quite bring everything together neatly at the end. I remember going to see the animated version of The Lord of the Rings in 1978, which was great until it finished halfway through, and there was never any more. And so we had to wait until a few years ago to get the full version. But I watched a film the other day, a thriller called Suburbicon. And it's fascinating. It's a sort of quite a dark sort of story. But you're actually left at the end really wanting to know what happens to some of the main characters who you just, their story is just left hanging in the air. You know the general thrust of it, but there are other stories and you just don't know and you want to know. Perhaps that's because they're going to make a sequel. Or the other big film which I must admit really got me cross at the end, as David will tell you because he was there with me, well, great film, Avengers Infinity War. And you get to the end, you think, yeah, we're almost there, and then the enemy actually gets all the goals he needs, and something begins to happen, and you think, they can't do that. I'm not going to say any more than that, because Silke will tell me off for making a spoiler. But well, you have before, Silke, so I I just say, you know, you just, but I'm sure, well, we know there's another film, well, probably there's another dozen films coming, so we will find out the answer sometime. And of course, it's always been the stock in trade of the author, the cliffhanger. Charles Dickens did it in his novels. He wrote his novels, which were published a chapter a week in various journals. Other people have done it in their writing, and we're so used to it in the soap operas and so on. You know, sometimes you have a cliffhanger and you've got a pretty good idea what's going to happen next. You just know he is not going to hold on to the cliff, that he is going to fall a long distance, land in snow, become a snowball, roll down a mountain, where he gets out at the end all right, because he's a cartoon character. But then you also get those other cliffhanger moments and you think, is he actually going to get enough purchase on that ledge to put his other hand up and to pull himself up, or will he slide back? And so we're at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and we know various things from the story that's been told us. Firstly, we know that Paul has come to Rome for a reason. Paul has come to Rome on this occasion, not primarily to meet with the Christians in Rome, though he did that, and he had 2 years of doing that, but he principally came to make his case before Caesar as a Roman citizen, having been wrongly, he felt, and unjustly treated in Jerusalem. He wants to come to Caesar. And indeed, there is strong argument that Acts of the Apostles was written to be a document to be submitted by Paul before going to meet Caesar. It was the account of the birth of the church. It was the account of Paul's involvement in that, of Paul's ministry, of Paul's teaching, all in one place. And the reason it ends here is because this is the point at which it got submitted. There is no further story to tell. This is the story as far as Luke knew it. And I'm certainly inclined to believe that, one way or another, that this is the story as far as Luke knew it. And now the early church tells us that Paul probably went before Caesar and was found to be innocent of all charges, and then went off for another couple of years in which he went to Spain, among other places. But he came back to Rome. The only trouble is he arrived back in Rome just about in the same year, AD 64, that Nero was wanting to do a redevelopment. I'm not suggesting, Crispian, we do this, but Nero's redevelopment happened because he burned down the old city and then blamed the Christians for having done it, which then allowed him to get rid of Christians by persecuting them. And Paul happened to be, if you like, in the wrong place at the wrong time. And it's believed that both Peter and Paul lost their lives in AD 64 or around them as a result of that persecution. There may be other reasons. I mean, certainly it's said that one of the reasons that it stops here is because Paul had no wish to take Christ's place. Luke knew that, and to actually have talked about Paul's martyrdom would have put him in a place that Paul would never have been happy with, because Jesus is the Saviour who died for our sin, and Paul wouldn't have wanted there to be any confusion. As I've mentioned, there's also the case that Luke was writing for Paul's defence. I think that's very likely. And that should say worthy. It's a worthy conclusion to Acts, as it is. Why? Because in chapter 1, verse 8, we read this. And in a sense, this is Luke's summary of what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, Pentecost, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Paul has now arrived at the ends of the earth, which for people in Jerusalem was Rome. Rome was the centre, the city from which Roman rule emanated all around the Mediterranean. Very, very few people would ever go there, but its power touched one's life day by day. In terms of taxes, in terms of responsibilities, in terms of duties. So there are various reasons as to why Acts finishes at this point. But this chapter is very much concerned with Paul. And in order to understand Paul, we need to understand Saul. That was his previous name, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. And to understand Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, we need to understand the Pharisees and their religion. And there's a world of difference between what Paul and his contemporaries understood as religion and what we understand as religion now. Bishop Tom Wright says this in his autobiography of Paul. He says, "This is why I often put that word in quotation marks, religion, to signal the danger of imagining that Saul of Tarsus, either as a young man or as a mature apostle, was teaching a religion in some modern sense." He says, "Today, religion for most Westerners designates a detached area of life, a kind of private hobby for those who like that sort of thing, separated by definition and in some countries by law from politics and public life, from science and technology. In Paul's day, religion meant almost exactly the opposite. The Latin word religio has to do with binding things together. Worship, prayer, sacrifice, and other public rituals were designed to hold the unseen inhabitants of the city, the gods and perhaps the ancestors, together with the visible ones, the living humans, thus providing a vital framework for ordinary life, or business, marriage, travel, and home life." In other words, the view in society was not that religion was all right if you want to do that sort of thing, but don't bother us with it. It was, you can't help but bother us with it. It runs right through every part of life. And there's a vast story contained in the Old Testament that was represented in Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. By grace, God had called Abraham to be the founder of a nation that would become known as Israel. Yes, I'm just about to review the whole of the Old Testament. So we may have time for a church members meeting tomorrow. By grace, God had called Abraham. Through Abraham, Israel became. And the children of Israel would at times be regarded as a blessing to their neighbours and at times as a hostile force to be defeated. They would experience prosperity and slavery, security and exile, acceptance and rejection. And in the land promised to them by God, they would settle after a period of wandering and build a society of which Jerusalem was the capital city, a holy city. In it was built a temple for the Lord God to replace the portable tabernacle that had accompanied them in their wanderings. The tabernacle and then the temple were truly holy places where the presence of the Lord was known to dwell. And there were two moments in particular when the divine glory filled the tabernacle, that is after its completion, and the Jerusalem temple, that is at its completion and consecration. And in both cases we read of God's radiant presence and power being there, and the many, many people who were there were all witnesses to the presence of God in that place, and they could say, surely the Lord our God dwells in this place. And just as in the wilderness, the children of Israel had had that sign of the cloud of going ahead of them by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they could always look at those and say, there you are, that's the proof. God is with us. And then that's, as it were, settled down into the tabernacle and then into the temple. And they believed if we look to those places, we know that our God is with us. That doesn't mean, I'm about to go off, no, I mustn't go off on too much of a red herring. That doesn't mean that God isn't anywhere else, but it means that you could go to those places, look towards those places, and say, we know of a certainty that God is there. Isaiah the prophet had been granted vision. I'm so pleased that, without knowing what I was going to be saying this morning, Andrew chose that song that we've just sung about the glory of God in the temple. He'd spotted probably the fact that there's a quote from Isaiah's moment when he witnessed the glory of God in the temple, quoted here in the last chapter of Acts. But Isaiah saw the presence of God, but he went on in his prophecy to say that the day would come when God would leave the temple as a sign of judgment on his people. No longer would it be possible to say, that's our temple and God's there. And there were many of the prophets echoed the same message. And God leaving the temple was understood to have happened historically when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon razed the temple to the ground, plundered its treasures, and executed the male princes of the royal family to ensure no succession to the king, who had been blinded after watching his sons being put to death. So the last memory he would have would be of that act. He was then taken to Babylon to live out the rest of his days. And Isaiah and the other prophets promised that one day God would return to the temple with a visible manifestation of his presence as he ushered in his true kingdom and in effect rebooted history. But it hadn't happened yet. So by Saul's day, Saul of Tarsus, there was a fully rebuilt temple. Herod had spent masses of money on rebuilding the temple. He had impoverished the people through taxes to get the money to do it. But he'd done it. And all the Jewish religious practices and customs were maintained in that place. But the Holy of Holies was empty. And Saul of Tarsus and the Pharisees believed that God would come again, perhaps very soon, that Israel's God would return in glory to establish his kingdom in visible global power, just as the prophets had said. And they were also taught that there were things Jews could be doing in the meantime to keep the promise and hope on track. And it was vital for Jews to keep the Torah with rigorous attention to detail and to defend the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible containing the law, and the temple itself must be maintained against all possible attacks and threats. The Pharisees led that movement of thought and action. Failure on these points would hold back the promise, would get in the way of the fulfillment of the great story. And that's why Saul of Tarsus persecuted Jesus' earliest followers, the early church. Because he saw what they were doing and proclaiming as putting back the day when God would come back to his temple. And that was unconscionable for Pharisees. It was just not an allowable thing. And therefore, Saul of Tarsus looked to the temple as a place where the invisible world, heaven, and the visible earth would one day again be joined together. And he believed with the other Pharisees that if you couldn't go to the temple, then there was the other great symbol of Jewish life, the Torah, the scripture, and it would have the same effect. Temple and Torah, two great symbols of Jewish life, pointed to the story in which devout Jews like Saul and his family believed themselves to be living. The great story of Israel and the world, which they hoped was at last reaching the point where God would reveal his glory in a fresh way. The one God would come back to set up his kingdom. And they studied the word. They knew the Torah by heart. They prayed the Psalms. And as they did that day by day, they would find themselves thinking, hoping that the manifestation of God would come again. And surrounded by the bustling life of the pagan city of Tarsus, the young Saul knew perfectly well what that meant for a loyal Jew. It meant keeping oneself free from idolatry and immorality. There were pagan temples and shrines on almost every corner, and Saul would have a fair idea of what went on there. But loyalty meant keeping the Jewish community pure from those things. And at every stage of Israel's history, after all, the people of the one God had been tempted to compromise. The Pharisees were the enemy of compromise. The pressure was on to go with the wider world and to forget the covenant. And Saul was brought up to resist that pressure, and that meant zeal. He was a zealot. He was zealous. Zealous, he says, I persecuted the church. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age and people. I was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. If people got in the way, especially fellow Jews, they deserved the harshest punishment, and he was prepared to exact it. He wasn't going after Gentile Christians. He was going after Jewish Christians who were offending what he considered to be the true spirit of Judaism. And then the road to Damascus. On his way to persecute more Christians, having been given the job following his supervision of the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem, he goes to Damascus because they've heard that there are a lot of Christians there, followers of the way, who need to be stopped. And on the road to Damascus, there was a bright light that he saw, but it wasn't just a physical bright light. It was a light that was going to illuminate and change every part of his being. He was going to be transformed. And he now found this Paul, as he would now be known, now found that his old zeal was transformed into passion for Christ. He realized, we cannot begin to understand the magnitude of what he realized, what this man who was so rooted in his particular tradition of Pharisaism, he realized that God had become manifest in the temple, and that his name was Jesus. That's what happened on the Damascus Road. Paul realized that the thing he had been hoping for, praying for, working for, putting people to death for, had actually happened. And what's more, he'd been putting to death the followers of the very one who had manifested God's presence in his day and age. And so we follow Paul through the ups and downs of his career. He was a man who needed God to work on him in many ways. He could get angry. He could have a strop with a fellow apostle. He could rub people up the wrong way. He could be confused and have to take time to sort things out in his own mind. But Christ transformed him. There's a lovely bit in that film I mentioned, and I hope we can get a showing of it. I'm looking here to Colin at some point in the not too distant future. But Luke, the younger Luke, is so deeply concerned by injustices that are being done to Christians. And he wants to do something. He says, we've got to do something, we've got to organize, we've got to get militant. To which the zealot Paul, who is now passionate for Christ, says, but that is not his way of love. Paul is utterly transformed. Paul sees that zealotry has nothing to do with true faith in Christ. It never has had. It never will do. And so we have this picture of him. We're told he says himself he's in chains. He's under house arrest. There is always a soldier with him, and we learn elsewhere in the New Testament that this wasn't just any ordinary Joe Bloggs soldier. This was a member of Caesar's Praetorian Guard, This was, if you like, a member of the household cavalry or the grenadier guards assigned to look after him. But it was a pretty easy duty, of a pretty boring duty, because Paul caused absolutely no trouble. He just stayed where he was and people came to visit him and he talked. And these guards changed every 4 hours. So he had six different guards in every 4 hours. So he had six different guards in 24 hours. So most of the Praetorian Guard must have ended up hearing the gospel one way or another. But in this passage we see three things, and I'm not going to spend long talking about them, but we see Paul's vision. Paul now understands the significance of Christ. And from this house in Rome, it is most likely that he wrote Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and there are a couple of others he may have written from there. Though 2 Timothy may have come later when he came back to Rome and was actually in prison rather than under house arrest. But he had a vision of what Christ could do for the world. He had a vision of the forgiveness of Christ. He had a vision of what God wanted to do in creation. He had a vision of what God had intended for every single human being. Not just the Jews, but Paul got it. The Jews were there so that the rest of the world would get in on God. They weren't there just to keep it to themselves. They weren't to be a closed, chosen people. They were there so to live in the light of God that the rest of the world would say, we want some of that. And he had faith. He had faith. There was a lovely bit in the chapter before 28 where Paul is going through a shipwreck. And he says to the people on the boat, for the last 14 days you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food, you've eaten nothing. Now I urge you to take some food. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. He was saying, you will survive. He had faith in God. God was taking him on the journey, and he knew that he had to fulfill his journey. Paul had faith in this Christ, living faith. And we see how he proceeded with steadfastness. He just kept going. As was his custom, one of the first things he did on getting to Rome was to meet the Jewish community. And he said, I want to make it clear, I'm not here to have a go at the Jewish community. I am a Jew. But you need to understand the message I have about Christ, Jesus, our Messiah, the one who is coming and has come to bring a new kingdom into being, starting now, that you can be part of. And there were those who wanted to hear and listened, and there were those who, true to the words of Isaiah, heard with their ears but didn't hear with their mind. It just went and didn't touch them at all. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. I think chapter 29 of the Acts of the Apostles goes something like this. Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. Will you? Will you? Will you receive the vision and faith and steadfastness that come from the Holy Spirit, who we've told you all about in this book? And will you continue the journey? Will you continue the story of making sure that God's love breaks out into this world that he loves so much? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous story that we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, the account of the early church, the ministries of Peter and Philip and Stephen and Luke, and especially of Paul. You've put it together in a document that most of us would read more of that length in an afternoon of reading a novel on holiday than it takes to read this book of the Acts of the Apostles, Lord. Help us to read it again, to see it again, to see the big story here of men who surrendered themselves to the Word and to fellowship and to communion. And then, energized by their meeting with you, went out into the world. Some as evangelists, some as servants, some as peacemakers, some to show mercy. But whatever their calling, to declare the love of Christ in its fullness. So help us to follow in their example, to continue to tell the story for today, and to continue to make Jesus known, understood, and by your power received in the time in which we live. So hear our prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Andrew.